Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, which is about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers, as well as what kind of body they will have. Today we're looking at verses 29 to 34. In this section, Paul is asking two more questions, and it's as if he's going back to the questioning that he did in verses 12 to 19. One question that he's going to address is an ancient practice of baptizing for the dead. The other question is personal, which addresses the personal effects of the resurrection on his life. And I think that we can learn a lot from what he has to say right here. And so he's going to give us basically five areas that he's going to address. And it begins at verse 29. So let me take a moment and read verse 29 down to verse 34. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. As believers, we are called to believe in the resurrection. In fact, you cannot be a Christian unless you do. And I remind you of what Romans 10:9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it tells us right there that you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Salvation is based on the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. And if you go back to verses 3 and 4, he includes this in the gospel. He talks about the kind of gospel that he preached to them. In verse 3, he says, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he tells us the scriptures is the record of this account. And all four gospels record this account about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, when you take it within the context of what we've been talking about here, the question is, why were some questioning the resurrection? Well, the only answer is because they weren't believing. To say that there is no resurrection is to say that you do not believe in a resurrection. And that, of course, is problematic. And Paul even tells us in verse 34 that some have no knowledge of God. And to have no knowledge of God is to indicate a state of lostness. So these two questions that he asks, the first one begins in verse 29. And it has to do with the baptism for the dead. Notice verse 29 again. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And I know you may be asking, well, what in the world is this baptism for the dead? What kind of practice was this? Because we don't hear anything about this today, do we? We don't find anything in Scripture about it other than what we read right here. Well, if you look at the commentaries, you're going to find yourself just as confused because there are 30 plus interpretations of this one verse. So that's not helpful, is it? So what does it mean? Well, when you have 30 plus interpretations, I think what it means is no one knows what it means. Or they certainly have 30 different opinions. The plain meaning of the Greek in verse 29 is that some people are being baptized on behalf of those who have died. And if there's no resurrection, why are they doing this? That's the point. And whatever this practice was, of course, Paul didn't approve of it. And nor does the rest of the scripture approve of it, because, like I said, it's silent when you come to anything else about this. This non-biblical practice where a person, a living person, was baptized in lieu of a person that passed away as a means of a public profession of faith for a person that had already deceased was this practice among the Corinthians. Now, I remind you that the book of Corinthians is recording for us a lot of problems with this church. This church had a serious issue with carnality. And I would also say, too, that what you believe affects how you behave. Heinrich Bullinger, he offers these thoughts regarding this pagan practice. He says, if we change the words and read this passage as follows, if the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptizing over the dead? He says, changing the verb from being passive to active and changing the phrase on behalf of the dead to over the dead. And he said, if you do that, then the passage conveys a more simple meaning, namely that the ceremony by which almost all pagans baptized by washing, that is, soaking and sprinkling with water, the bodies of the dead at the burial to testify publicly that these feeble bodies sown in the earth will once again be resuscitated. He says, hence, it seems that the apostle has drawn his argument from this present ceremony of the pagans, of which nevertheless, he does not approve. Indeed, he has demonstrated the attitude with which the Corinthians had advanced their argument, exposing their impiety. It's as if he were saying, are you not ashamed to deny what even pagans affirm in their burial rites? Now, as I said, the plain reading of the Greek in verse 29 seems to indicate that some people were being baptized on behalf of those who had died. This was an unbiblical practice among pagans. Cults do this today. In fact, one that comes to my mind is the Mormon Church. And Larry, I think you were involved in the Mormon Church. Here is a quote. It says, in their practice, individuals go to their local Mormon temple, dress appropriately for a baptism, representatively adopt the name of a person who has died, and then the Mormon is baptized in water for that deceased person. This way, the dead person has fulfilled the requirements of salvation in the afterworld and can enjoy further spiritual benefits in the spiritual realm. Now, what's wrong with that when you hear that? Salvation is by what? Works? Because that's what we just read. Salvation by works. If I could be baptized for someone who has already passed and get them out of wherever they are, if they're in a place of torment, which we refer to in Scripture as hell, and all I got to do is be baptized on their behalf, because that's the only requirement to go into heaven, then they're taken care of. And a lot of people can do this. And then the Mormons would be right. But the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that would be no different than if somebody came in here and said, in order for me to get saved, I'll join the church. Well, that's problematic as well, because that would be a work. Jesus Christ did the work for us, right? And what he calls us to do is repent and believe. And that is even a work of God. Because if you go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says it's a gift of God, not of works. And then, of course, if you take 2 Timothy 2:24, it even talks about repentance being a gift. So these things are gifts from God. And so there are many problems with this view. And as I said, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that after you enter eternity, that things can be changed. What you are in this life is what you will be in the next. If you go into the next life, you go into eternity without Christ, guess what? You go to hell. You go to a place of torment. We are commanded, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, to believe the gospel. That's the command of Scripture. It's not optional. And that's why when you're presenting the gospel to people, you just don't give it to them as an option. You share with them the urgency of it. And like I tend to tell people, and I have been saying this here lately, is that you're one heartbeat away from eternity. And the question is where in eternity are you going to spend? Is it going to be in heaven or is it going to be in hell? And 99.9% of the people you talk to say they're going to heaven. And they base it upon some work that they have done. Some prayer that they prayed, but their life was never transformed and they do not follow Christ presently. They have nothing to do with the church. Or you can have the other extreme. You can have a person who makes a profession of faith in Christ. They attend faithfully a church. They read their Bible faithfully, but they do not live it. That all that they do is what you see when they come into the church. And frankly, in the church, all we have to go on is what we're hearing from each other, right? Of course, we can see some things here. But the real living occurs away from here, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. We're only here for an hour or two. But when you leave and you go home and you're in your home and you're living your life and you're doing what you do every day, that's a different story. And I really believe that when men are being considered for leadership or for ordination, that those things need to be considered. You want to see how this guy lives away from the church, not just in the church. So the Bible doesn't, as I say, teach that when you go into eternity, things can be changed later. That's not going to happen. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. In fact, it says it's sealed forever. It says in Luke 16, when you had the parable there that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus, and this is the different Lazarus from John 11, not the one that Jesus resurrected, but this was a poor man, and he used to beg at the gate of the rich man's house. And he would eat the crumbs and so forth. Well, he eventually died. You can see why his conditions contributed to that. Well, the Bible tells us that he went to Abraham's bosom, which would just be another way of saying heaven. But the rich man went to hell. And being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And what does he do? He cries out to them and ask Abraham if Lazarus could take his finger and dip it in water and touch the rich man's tongue because he was being tormented in this flame. The point that I'm trying to make from this is that this was immediate, just as it is for a Christian. When we die, immediately we go to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's immediate. There is no soul sleep. There is no purgatory. There's no waiting period. It's immediate. You take the thief on the cross that believed in Jesus. Remember, two of them were on the cross on each side of him. They both were mocking him in the beginning, but one of them stopped the mocking and he began to believe in Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "Will you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the moment that he died, he went to heaven. And see, that also gives us some insight about baptism, doesn't it? Because there are people that believe that baptism saves, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. And Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise." Now, things that we can learn about baptism that Scripture tells us is, first of all, it's commanded of Scripture. Let me just ask you to follow a few of these passages with me. Acts chapter 10. And this is the story after Peter had seeing that vision. You remember he fell into a trance and the sheet came down and had all of these unclean animals. And he hears a voice that tells him, "Rise up, Peter, and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And God said to him, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean?" And I believe what God was teaching Peter at that moment, because he was about to go minister to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, was that God is not partial. He shows no partiality. In fact, Peter learned that in the conversations that he had with them. And when he preached the gospel and they received the gospel, they received Christ and were saved. And he learned that God was not partial and that they had received the same Holy Spirit that the Jews had received. But if you look there at verse 48, in fact, let's just back up. Go to 46. It says, "For they were hearing them speaking with other languages and exalting God. And Peter answered and he said, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them or commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay there for a few days. So if you've never been baptized and you're a professing Christian, you need to ask yourself, why not? Why have I not been baptized? Now, maybe you just don't understand it and you just need some clarification there. But here, Scripture does command this of us, that if you are a professing follower of Jesus Christ and you've never been fully immersed, because the word baptizo means to be fully immersed, not sprinkled, then you need to be baptized. And I've had people come up to me at times and say, well, listen, I was sprinkled as a child. Do I need to be baptized again? I said, yes, you were not baptized according to the biblical view of baptism. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been baptized before and you come here to this church, you join this church, do you have to be baptized again? Absolutely not. It's a one-time event. You don't need to do this over and over and over. And I know some people that they will do it over and over because that's their way of dealing with the guilt of their sin. They struggle with sin in their life and they feel like to start over and to start new and start afresh is to be baptized again. I said, listen, you don't have to keep doing that. Just repent of what you've done. That's what the Scripture tells us. But again, you notice he ordered them. He commanded them to do this. And also, when we talk about baptism, we also need to talk about what it actually pictures. Over in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was baptizing and many had come to his baptism, in verse 2, he was crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then it says in verse 6, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." And of course, the religious leaders were watching. They were observing what was going on. It says in verse 7 that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." And so what we learn from that passage right there, first of all, is an infant cannot and should not be baptized. I would say this. Even a young child shouldn't be baptized until they understand what it's about. That's just like taking the Lord's Supper. We'll share in the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And I've taken a lot of time to explain this to my kids for them to understand this. But if they didn't understand this and they looked at this like a snack at the end of the service, though it wouldn't satisfy much of anything with just a small little cracker and a little small thing of juice to chase it down, then I would say, no way. This is not a snack. This is a picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as his baptism was a picture of that. And every time a person is baptized, they are identifying with Christ. As they go down into the water, it's just like going down into the grave. As they come up, it's just as if resurrecting to new life. Now, this is a practice that demonstrates an identification with Christ. This is a practice that testifies publicly of following Jesus Christ. That's why when we do baptisms, I love to have the person being baptized to share their testimony and to share their affirmation of Christ, and they're identifying with him and saying that they're going to follow him the rest of their lives. But to say that it's something else other than what Scripture gives to us, baptism to us is a picture of repentance. It's an illustration of repentance. And as I said, it's a picture of Christ's death. If you'll go with me to Romans chapter 6, that chapter there talks about baptism. And it talks about it in a different avenue in terms of what we've been mentioning about water baptism. But there is some elements of that in this chapter. But the whole chapter itself, when it's identifying this, is talking about the new life that's in Christ. If you look down at verse 4, he says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And so, as I said, it goes back to this picture of Christ, goes back to this picture of repentance. When you come out of the water, it's as if to say you're walking in a newness of life. But there's another kind of baptism that this passage is talking about, as well as 1 Corinthians 12, and that is a spirit baptism, where the Spirit places you into the body of Christ. It's all part of being made alive to God. But to go back to this thought of being able to be baptized for someone who has died so that you could secure a place in heaven for them because they didn't do this before they died, does present a lot of problems. And let me have you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, because I think this will clear up a lot of things right here. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll just begin at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now notice how Peter talks about this event. Corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves you. You go, whoa, wait a minute, what have you been saying all this time? Underline the next phrase, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. At the most you would get would be a bath, if you want to look at it in those terms. But what he's saying that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it's an identification with Christ. Baptism doesn't save you. If baptism were to save you, that would go totally against what the Bible teaches about salvation. As we said, salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. And so if you take this back to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is saying, now, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptizing for the dead? That's a good question. If you're saying there's no resurrection, then why are you practicing this for those who have died? Or if you take what the quote that I gave you earlier, why are you watching what the pagans are doing? And they believe in some kind of afterlife. And they have something more on you because you're not believing in an afterlife. Again, all this goes back to the gospel. I remember when Mel Gibson put out the movie The Passion of the Christ. I don't know if any of y'all seen that. It does depict in a very awful way the possibility of the sufferings that Jesus went through when it came through the scourging and crucifixion. Probably one of the best movies I've ever seen in those scenes, because it corresponds with Isaiah 53, to where he was beaten really beyond recognition, and what he went through to bear the sins of the world, bear the sins of the elect. But the problem with the movie is that it spent all the time on the crucifixion, and it spent a very short amount of time on the resurrection. And it makes sense if you understand Catholicism, because that's what they major on. They major on the crucifixion. That's why they wear the crucifix and so forth. But we have to major on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because the resurrection of Christ shows us hope. Jesus resurrected from the grave, and all those who are in Christ will resurrect from the grave. That's showing us hope. Right? I mean, let me have you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for just a moment before we move away from this verse. And in that passage in verse 13 and following, it's the passage commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. You're familiar with it. And when Paul writes this, he points out some very important points here about the resurrection that's occurring here and the rapture that's occurring here. Because you have two things taking place. Let me just read the passage, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed." That means ignorant. "Brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. The Thessalonians had believed their loved ones who had died before them would not have an advantage because they wouldn't be here for the rapture. And they felt that there was some kind of disadvantage here. I'll tell you what, if someone dies and they're a believer and they're immediately with the Lord, they have the advantage over us who are left here because they're immediately in the presence of Christ. Right? And something else you could point out here is, and we've been talking about this in that term asleep. You see it again. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a euphemism for death. And when you talk about a believer, when he dies, his body is like sleep. But his spirit is immediately in the presence of Christ. And I've told you this over and over. We're spirits with a body. We're going to be given a new glorified heavenly body just like that of Christ. But not right now. That's future. And we're going to be talking about this in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, because it talks about what kind of body that we will have. And the transformation that takes place there. But look at this. It's all based upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, according to verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. You need to take that word if and right next to it since. They did believe. It wasn't a question of whether they believed. They did believe. I mean, that's pretty well noted all throughout this letter, 1 Thessalonians. So since we believe this, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when he comes back, they're coming back with him. And they will be coming back in their glorified estate. And we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, that great day called the rapture, we will be given glorified bodies at that very moment. We'll meet them in the air, as he says. And by the way, the term rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. That's a Latin word, but the Greek word harpezo gives us the same meaning. It means to be snatched away. It's a sudden snatching away. It's like Philip, when Philip was ministering in Acts chapter 8, and suddenly he was taken by the Spirit to Samaria. I don't know how all that occurred, but it uses the same terminology. And look at this. Jesus is coming back personally for us. It's just like John 14 when he says, I go and make ready a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's the same thing. As he says here in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he's saying all this by the authority of the word of the Lord, the word of Scripture. This is not his opinion. This is Scripture speaking. And so when we look at passages like this and we see what is occurring here and what is taking place with those who have died in Christ, as I said, immediately they are in heaven. And if the pagans have some kind of practice looking at a resurrection, why are you saying that there's no resurrection? That's his point in verse 29. And he gives another point. Look at verse 30. If the dead are not raised at all, and why are you baptizing for them? And also, why are we also in danger every hour? I mean, we risk our lives for the gospel. And if there is no resurrection, why risk your life? That's what he's saying here. If you look over at 2 Corinthians, just go over one book and go to chapter 1 and look at verse 8. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. As I said, Paul spent his life as a believer suffering for the cause of Christ. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us even more insight to the things that he suffered. He says in verse 23, and he's using sarcasm as he speaks to them, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Talk about a stressful life. But he risked his life for the gospel because that's what he believed. He affirmed it in his own heart. Now, he may have something one on us that we don't have, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ directly speaking to him and calling him and commissioning him as the apostle to the Gentiles. But folks, we have the written scripture. We have a completed Bible right here that teaches us and shows us and instructs us about the gospel. And the same is true. There are people in this life since the apostles that have risked their lives. In fact, you take all the apostles that risked their lives for the gospel. You take people that have followed them through the different ages, the periods, the dark ages, who have suffered. In fact, John Rogers, who was a preacher, who suffered at the hands of Bloody Mary. In fact, when I was attending a conference, and one of the pastors that was speaking, he was talking about how when a saint would be martyred, they would take their Bible and dip it in their own blood. And there is the original copy of John Rogers' Bible with his own blood on it. You take believers like John Wycliffe, who when later after he had was put to death, they later came back and unburied him, took his bones and burned them and scattered them among the river. That's how much hatred was in their heart. You take William Tyndale, who is responsible for the King James Bible that many of you hold in your hands. He 70 to 80% of what's there was his work. His desire was to have the English speaking people to have the Bible in their language, not in Latin that was locked up for the clergy. Because they didn't read Latin, they read English. And he wanted even the plowboy to be able to read the Bible in his own language. And when they finally caught him, they strangled him and burned him at the stake. This is the kind of persecution that went on back in those days. Persecution does exist. If you follow the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, that ministry is a voice for those who are being martyred for Christ even today. You go into these countries. In fact, when you're leaving, you go to the water fountain and look on the bulletin board. There is a map there that covers the entire bulletin board showing you the restricted and hostile areas to Christianity. These are countries that missionaries and pastors are persecuted even to the point of death or the death of their loved ones. The destruction of their buildings that they meet in. And you know the people that are doing this? Yes, it's Satan doing this, but it's all in the name of Islam. I thought Islam was a peaceful religion. It's not any of that. So he says that he was in danger every hour. Every hour. And he also tells us here that he willingly gave his life. He says in verse 31, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." You know, every time that you refuse to share the gospel with someone, that's indicating you're not willing to die at that moment. You're not willing to give up your life so that this person could have new life in Christ. If you and I have this glorious gospel and we're commanded by Scripture to spread it to others that have not heard it, and we refuse to do that, that's disobedience. That's sin. And you could say, well, I'm scared to do this. Well, you're not dying daily. You're not dying to yourself. You're putting yourself above them. And you're putting your fears above someone else. And you're willing to hang on to that fear while this person is perishing in hell. Or will perish in hell. He later tells us in verse 32, if from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? And the wild beasts at Ephesus, some believe it was literally wild animals, but I tend to lean more toward Acts 19, which talks about the false teachers and the problems that they had when they came into Ephesus and ministered in that city. Let me have you to turn to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. When Paul came there, he did the same thing and he preached the gospel. He entered the synagogue in verse 8. He continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing many miracles during that moment. But there was also those who had stirred up trouble. Go to verse 18. Many of those who had believed, they kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began to burn them. Now, this would begin to stir up agitation in the people that didn't believe, because you had the tradesmen that earned their living by making the idols for the people to have in their homes to worship. And it says in verse 21, when Paul purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And he was plowing forward, just continuing to preach the gospel. But it says in verse 23, at that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. I like how they call Christianity the way. He said there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. This was the response. Not everybody responds the same way when you preach the gospel. You have some people that believe. You have some people that politely do not believe and say that I'm not ready, or I believe something else, or they'll name their church or their religion. But sometimes you have people that are hostile. I've only had maybe a couple times where this has happened in my life personally. I remember I had a youth with me when we were walking neighborhoods and knocking on doors and desiring to share the gospel in the neighborhood around the church. And we went up to one house and there was a guy outside working in his yard. And I said, hi, how you doing? He says, I don't want to hear it. Get off my property. So we turned and left. And the young man that was there with me said, well, why didn't we say something anyway? I said, well, he didn't want to hear it. So we moved on. He didn't know anything about us, and I didn't want to sit here and make that things worse. What we could do is pray for him, which is what we did. And we moved on to the next house, which we had a reception to. Sometimes you can have things like that. I worked for the government back in South Carolina years ago, and I had a situation occurred where I was told to stop proselyting on the job. And I had to refuse that and tell them that I had to obey God rather than man. And they wrote me up, threatened to fire me. Sometimes you have things like that happen. Other times, no one gives you any kind of grief, even though they don't believe. But you shouldn't be worried about their responses, because if you're focused on their responses, you're never going to say anything. Right? You're just going to be afraid all the time. I would rather be more concerned about what God thinks than what man thinks. And God will give you the strength. And He'll give you the wisdom. And so Paul says, listen, I die daily. And if you're telling me there's no resurrection, then why am I doing this? Why am I in danger every hour? Why am I fighting wild beasts at Ephesus? What's that going to profit me? End of the verse, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quote from Isaiah 22:13. See how important the resurrection is? No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, no hope. We might as well eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. It ends at the grave. We're annihilated. We cease to exist. So he tells them in verse 33, do not be deceived. In fact, they were already being deceived. They're being deceived by these pagan practices. They are being deceived by these unbelievers who were in the church saying that they did not believe in the resurrection. See, sometimes you have people that come into the church, they don't embrace everything a church teaches. And that's why we teach the Word of God, so that they can be taught what the Scriptures say. I mean, if we all embraced everything about the Scripture, then there would be no point for us meeting. But the Scriptures tell us that we are to teach sound doctrine, teach these things. And he tells them in verse 33, as a result of those who are in the fellowship who are saying that there is no resurrection and they're spreading this around the fellowship, this is going to corrupt good morals or good character. If you're hanging around unbelievers all the time, after a while, they're going to influence you in a very negative way. You say, well, I have to work with them. Yes, maybe you do have to work with them, but you don't have to become them. Scripture tells us that we are to come out and be separate. Separate from the world. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But see, if you're allowing that ungodly influence to permeate in your life, you're being conformed to the world. You're not being transformed by Scripture. See, it should be the other way around. You should be influencing them with the gospel. So he tells them in verse 34, you need to become sober-minded. Another way to say this is wake up. Wake up to what is going on. Wake up to the influence that has been on you by those who say there's no resurrection. Verse 34 is a command. He's pleading here in the imperative, and he's saying those of you who believe in the resurrection know better, and you should be leading those who do not believe in the resurrection into a true knowledge of God, rather than allowing their heresy and their immorality to mislead and corrupt you. He says, I speak this to your shame. The same is true today. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then first of all, you're not saved. Or if you're in here and you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ and you're influencing that on believers who do believe in this, and those of you who do believe in the resurrection of Christ and you're not shutting that down and influencing them with the gospel, shame on you. They had the truth, but they didn't fully believe it, and they didn't fully follow it. See, just because you sit in church and you hear the truth and you hear the gospel, that doesn't mean that you are okay. Because you have to apply it. You have to do what you're hearing. And if you just sit here week after week and you take it in, but you don't do anything about it, and you go out and live your life how you want to live it, and you freely sin, what is that saying? There's more reason to question your so-called salvation than to affirm your salvation. If you're living a holy and godly life and you're suffering for it, there's more of an affirmation of your salvation right there. So he commands them to cease the sin they were involved in. Cease it. Stop doing this. Stop living this way. You need to be sober-minded. And that word sober-minded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 6, he says it this way. It's translated, be alert and be sober. And then verse 8, he tells them that since they are of the day, be sober. And it's a word that talks about self-control. You need to be self-controlled. You need to affirm and constantly affirm the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And you need to stop being influenced by those who don't believe this. Stop sinning. And how were they sinning? By believing the lies of the resurrection, of no resurrection, by keeping company with unbelievers who had no knowledge of God. As I said, if you're hanging out with the wrong crowd, the wrong people, it's eventually going to affect you. You know, when it says of Lot, while he was in Sodom, it says that the sinful activity of Sodom had vexed his righteous soul. You get to the point to where, you know, in the beginning, you're very sensitive to sin, but if you're compromising and you're being around those who compromise, you're not as sensitive to it as you once were. And so you need to wake up and stop sinning. As I said a moment ago, what we believe will affect how we behave. What we believe will affect how we behave. Since you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will behave accordingly. It's like 1 Peter 1:13, which says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He who called you is holy. Be yourself holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. That's the implications. Doctrine dictates behavior. People say doctrine divides. Well, doctrine does divide. It divides between those who don't believe and those who do believe. And that's a good thing. It identifies it for us. If you're associating with unbelievers, just remember, you can be easily influenced by their godlessness. You say, but I got to be around them to share the gospel with them. But my question is, are you sharing the gospel with them? Are you talking to them about Christ? And are you doing it more than one time? Are you just doing it one time? Say, well, I did my duty. Because you're uncomfortable anyway and you don't want to be persecuted by them. You don't want to hear them to tell you to be quiet or not be your friend anymore. Or maybe it's somebody in your family. You don't want to lose your family over this, so you don't say anything else about it. Everyone is one heartbeat away from eternity. One heartbeat away from eternity. One breath away from eternity. And if everything is sealed when you go into eternity, then you want to make sure that those that you know, your friends and your loved ones, hear the gospel. And are called to repent and understand that if they do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will go into hell. Talk to them about hell. Warn them about that horrible place. If their house was on fire and you knew they were in it, you'd be doing everything you could to get them out of there. But why don't we do the same thing when it comes to their spiritual life and where they're going to spend eternity? Again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We must share the truth. That's the only way you're here. The only way you got here was hearing it and being confronted in your sin. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus, or maybe you say you have and you've come to the realization, maybe I'm not saved, I'd love to sit down and talk to you about that. I would love to try to help you understand what is going on. Because eternity counts on it. If you're fully aware of who Jesus is and you desire to confess Him as Lord, it's because God has regenerated you. He's granting you faith. He's granting you repentance. It's not coming kicking and screaming like C.S. Lewis coming into the kingdom of God. You're going to come when He acts upon your heart. You say, "Well, He's not acting upon my heart." Listen, if I hear anything about the gospel and I don't feel like any whatever that in acting on my heart means, and I'm being told, "Here's what I must do," just like in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and they asked him because they were convicted, "What must we do?" What did he say? Repent. Repent. You know, that's a word that's not being preached today. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. And be saved. And I pray that, again, if that's you, that that's what you'll do. Father, as we've had this time looking at this text, we pray that you would help us to understand what we just heard. Help us to understand the implications of the resurrection and how it affects our daily living. Help us to see, Lord, if we're not presenting the gospel, we're not dying daily. We're putting ourselves first. Please forgive us for that. Please change that in us today. And Lord, as we come now to the table, to the communion table, Lord, where Christ is pictured before us, in His death, burial, and resurrection, and we remember what He did for us on the cross and where we were at in our life when You saved us. May we take of this bread and of this cup in a worthy manner by examining ourselves first. And I pray that for everyone in here, Father, You would cause them to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. And that they would turn to You, confessing their sin. We ask for Your grace in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.